Good morning.
Good morning.
How's everybody doing today?
Awesome.
Praising God. Praising God. I was just, Sherry and I were away for a few days, and down in the Chesapeake Bay, I shared with the worship team this morning in practice that in the mornings I would see this gentleman who could really had a hard time walking. And so he had a walker, and he's out there trying to walk. And, you know, so often I'm reminded, my God, if I see someone walking with a cane that they can't see, or if I see things that God has allowed me to do, in this case, to walk, I'm so blessed. You know, and I can easily lose sight of the fact that, you know, well, I have this difficulty, I have this challenge, and it's like, you know, thank you, Lord, for how you've blessed me. Thank you, Lord, for how you've blessed us. Amen. We're not here under persecution. We're not here under duress or threat. We can come into the house of God and worship. Amen. And we have such a great hope in Jesus Christ. We have such a great hope. You know, when all else fades away, our anchor is Jesus Christ and our salvation in Him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a passage that you're all familiar with. I won't read it all, but I want to read part of it. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there's tongues, they're going to cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But then when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Right now I know in part, but then I will know just as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen. Please stand. God, thank you, Father, for your love, your blessings, dear God. We thank you for the love of Jesus Christ, dear God. We thank you for that superseding love of all things, of all the challenges in our lives. God, you are love. You typified love when you gave your life on the cross, your only Son, Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for this day. We've come, Father, just to pour out our hearts to you in love. We pray you'll receive it as an acceptable sacrifice as we lift up holy hands to worship you. Thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Yeah, amen. Okay, you're going to sing with us.
Never runs out on me. Your love never fails. fails and never gives up and never runs out on me. You love never fails and never gives up and never runs out on me. A hallelujah this morning. Are you ready? Because we're ready. I'm going to sing in the middle of my storm. Louder and louder, you're going to hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Because death is defeated. The king is. Hallelujah. In the presence of my enemies, I'll raise a hallelujah louder than the unbelief. I'll raise a hallelujah. Melody. I raise a hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for me. Yeah.
as we go into this next song, I feel impressed by the Spirit. It's a word for some of us. I say some of us because I believe it's a word for me. Let it go. I don't know what it is that we may be taking our focus or our attention, but I want to just encourage us to let it go and focus on the love of Jesus Christ. In fact, these songs flow so beautifully about the love of God. Today, it's just the love of Jesus Christ that we need to be focusing on. And so just allow the reckless love of Jesus Christ to flow over our body, soul, mind, and spirit. Let it go and take hold of Him. Amen. Amen.
So kind to me. didn't earn it, and I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away.
Especially There's just a wall. There's a wall, and it needs to come down. And I'm not thinking of one particular person. I'm thinking of the concept of love itself and what society and culture is pulling us into. And it's been on my husband and I's hearts all week. We've been talking about love a little bit and just what happens in the culture. And we get pulled into the culture and we start complaining and we start agreeing and we start actually speaking in the same spirit that's coming against us. And we create an agreement that we can't bring it down because we're coming into agreement with hate and we're coming into agreement with division. Instead of speaking the word of God and the love of God, we're coming into agreement and we're complaining about stuff and we're speaking it out. So if we can just go back into this song a little bit and just really, I'd like you to take this time, first of all, to repent on your own behalf for where you've agreed with it. Where you've complained, where you've spoken death over the nation, over people, over our leaders. I'm not saying you're agreeing with what they're doing. That's not what I'm saying. But speaking death is coming into agreement with the same spirit that's trying to take down our nation. Amen? So if you could take some time to repent. What have I said, God? What have I come into agreement with? And then I'd just like you to press in. To press in and just proclaim the love of God as you sing this song.
No.
soul. God, forgive us for where we've agreed with division and negativity, complaining. Let's lift up your own prayer. You know where you've been at. Spirit of God, I would ask that you would just come in and reveal to us those things that are hidden. Spirit of God, minister to our spirits. Heal our souls, God. Come in and establish your righteousness in us, that perfect love would be established in us. It doesn't mean that we don't take a stand for what is right. Having God's love established doesn't always mean that you're nice in other people's eyes. It doesn't mean that you won't offend people. Actually, contrary to that, the love of God often offends. The Spirit of God will offend your mind to change your heart, because there's something in our souls that we don't want to give up. And when the Spirit of God comes in and wants to take that place that we've held on to, we often don't want to give it up, and we hold on to it because we think we have a right to hold on to it. We don't have any rights. When we gave up our lives to Jesus Christ, our lives have been given to Him. Amen. Our lives belong to Him. We may not like where He takes us. We may not like what He says. Nonetheless, we love Him. In the book of Job, it says, "Though He slay me, yet I will obey Him." Chapter 24. It says, "You can expect to be persecuted or even killed, for you will be hated by all the nations because of your love for me. Then many will stop following me and fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many lying prophets will arise, deceiving multitudes and leading them away from the path of truth." Does it sound like a time we're in? "There will be such an increase of the sin of lawlessness that those whose hearts once burned with passion for God and others will grow cold." But hold your hope firmly to the end, and you will experience life and deliverance. "Yet through it all, the good news of heaven's kingdom will be proclaimed all over the world, providing every nation with a demonstration of the reality of God. And after that, the end of this age will arrive." There's a connection between your love growing cold and what happens to your heart. It says, "Whose hearts once burned with passion for God and others will grow cold." If we allow this stuff to come into our minds, our hearts will grow cold. And if we speak it, our hearts will grow cold. But there's a promise in this passage that every nation will have a demonstration of the reality of God. How many of you know that that's you and me? That's you and me demonstrating the love of God and the fullness of His power coming through us. So God, instead of all the complaining, God, and all the things that we feel we can't change, God, we lay them at Your feet. We confess those things to You, God. All the things we've carried and the negativity and the death that we've spoken, God, we ask for forgiveness. And right now, God, we ask that the fullness of Your power come into our hearts. We can speak the love of God even if it offends, and we can hold true to that word even unto death. God, we choose choose to love you. We choose to follow you, God. We choose to follow what the Word of God says. God, establish your righteousness in your church. Establish your righteousness in our hearts, God, as we yield to you. Speak to that wall right now in the name of Jesus. Come down in Jesus' name, that the love of God, that the river of God will flow through us, into us, and out of us into a world that needs a demonstration of God's love and God's power. Of us, God, we will do. Don't worry about what God may require of you. He will empower you to walk through it. Trust me. It's a ploy of the enemy. In the name of Jesus, I rebuke the spirit of fear. Come on, church, we got to take authority over these things that try to come in and rob us from the best that God has. We need to open our mouth and take authority over those things that try to come in and get agreement. You know, the enemy will try to create a condition. Do you know that? He'll try to create a condition. And then you'll start speaking it and come into agreement with it. And you create like a cloud around yourself, and then the real attack comes. And you're not equipped to handle it. Because we've agreed with the condition that the demons of hell have come to create, and then we speak it. God, forgive us for creating our own condition. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, humility, self-control, long-suffering. These are things that come out of being united with the Spirit of God. They're the things that come out of God's people. Agreement with those things that you've agreed with that aren't God, that aren't of the Spirit. God, thank you that you've provided a way. God, you've given us a mouth to speak. Your words are spirit and they are life. The power of life and death is in the tongue. Forgive us, Lord. God, we want rivers of living water to come forth from our bellies. We want the Word of God. We want the anointing, God, to come upon us, Lord. We want that anointing within us to flow out, that the world around us is changed by the Spirit that is in us. Amen, church. Thank you, Lord, that you give us something to lay a hold of. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He has provided a way out. Nothing is too heavy for you that God will not provide a way out. God, I pray that the spirit of heaviness just leave this place in Jesus' name. God, I pray healing, God, in physical bodies. Touch bodies this morning, God, as they come into agreement with you that you are their healer. God, we thank you, God. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign over this world, that you hold it in your hands, God. The foundations of the earth belong to you, God. The pillars of the earth belong to you, God, in Jesus' name. Oh, God, establish your righteousness, God. God, we thank you, Lord. We ask your Spirit come and increase in this place, God. that we say we open our hearts. Can you just say that to God? I open my heart, God, to receive what you want to say to me. And I give you permission to offend me, to bring me into alignment with your righteousness. Lord, your love is so amazing. God, we thank you, Jesus, that you went to the cross for us, God, for the hope set before you. You endured the pathway, God. You walked to Golgotha, God. You allowed them to put you on the cross, Jesus, and you endured the pain and suffering, God, that we could receive the fullness of your love, that we would be restored back to our Father in heaven, back to your Father. God, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your great love. We may not understand it. We may not understand why we go through the things we do. But nonetheless, we love you. We thank you. We thank you that you care for us. We thank you that you sent your Spirit to empower us. We thank you that you've given us an overcoming spirit. God, that you will not forget us, for your word says that you have carved us in the palm of your hand. We thank you, God, that your word says that you will never leave us nor forsake us. There's no such thing as loneliness in the kingdom. No such thing. The enemy's a liar. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Hug this morning. Tell them you love them. If you're still cranky, do it anyways. Just squeeze that crankiness right out of them. No time to be cranky. I love you guys. You're awesome. Doesn't anybody love me?
You
do. Oh. Amen. I'm going to be reading in Exodus chapter 30, verses 30 through 33. Exodus 30, beginning in verse 30. And put the oil on Aaron and his sons, making them holy, to do the work of priest to me. And say to the children of Israel, this is to be the Lord's holy oil from generation to generation. It is not to be used for man's flesh, and no other is to be made like it. Holy it is, and you are to keep it holy. Whoever makes any like it or puts it on one who is not a priest will be cut off from his people. I'm going to be reading in Jude 3 through 11. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a familiar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah.
Well, as you heard just moments ago, there's much there in those passages from Exodus and then also in the book of Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ our Lord, wrote those very telling words. And if the Lord provides, we'll get to that part of it today, but we'll just allow the Lord to lead. Just want to say welcome to the house of the Lord once again. I believe I've said it before, but when we're up on this side with the instruments and the vocals, and to see your faces just worshiping God, I want to just, we really get a glimmer of what glory will look like someday. Just people praising God in Jesus' name, just because He is so good, and He's so deserving and worthy of all of our praise, despite the circumstances that we encounter in this life. Amen? He is worthy of it all. We continue on in this series. As you'll see, we're in part six of The Ingredients of an Anointed Life. I won't take the time to review much because we have much to, I believe, the Lord wants to accomplish today. This message will be a little different, I think, than the other five so far, because this message will get down into the culture in which we live in, and I revel in that time, those opportunities for us to be the church in a culture that in many ways is rabidly wayward from the ways and the nature of God. As a culture, and really not just the United States, but worldwide, have gone in a direction, are clearly going in a direction that is wayward of the things of God. This anointing we're talking about, I will just work through it briefly. If you remember from weeks past, this commandment that God gave Moses of the ingredients of the anointing oil, as we studied, it was to anoint the house of God, and then it was to anoint the priests of God. And then in the New Testament, we are the house of God. We are the priests of God. That's really a good summary of the first five messages. We are those items that in the Old Testament, where the wilderness tabernacle was anointed by Aaron with these special ingredients of the flowing myrrh, it was called, and the fragrant cinnamon, the fragrant cane, or the sweet rod, we called that, the cassia, and the hin of oil, the anointing of the oil of God is to show and it was to demonstrate that these things are set apart for the service of God. And so when we go from the Old Testament teachings to the New Testament teachings, the anointing continues. We don't necessarily practice the mixture of that oil as much as those ingredients that can be typified in the Old Testament are now to be part of our lives as part of the royal priesthood of the body of Christ. Just a couple lessons we learned very quickly from weeks past. One is this: everything that was anointed is set apart. It's a symbolism. Maybe a good parallel is baptism. We use baptism in obedience to the Scripture. It is a public demonstration of an inward faith that demonstrates to those around that we are committed, we have died to the old flesh, and we've committed to the new flesh in Jesus Christ. And so this similarity is this: when this oil in the Old Testament was used, it was an anointing. It must have smelled beautiful to those, the aroma that would have, those that would have encountered it. But as you listen to in that passage from Exodus moments ago, as Pastor Sherry read it, it wasn't just for anybody and everybody. There was specific purpose. There are specific roles of the priesthood and to be the house of God. And there are certain expectations. And that's the direction we will go in today. Because not only are there expectations for us as believers, but really, I will focus some of the time today on the priesthood. The men and women that stand in the position here, that they lead churches and congregations, even Bible studies and life groups. They are expectations. You know Hebrews chapter 13, that those who lead and teach, they're held to a higher expectation and ultimately, I believe, higher judgment before the Lord. And so they better have it right on. And this anointing that I'm talking about, again, in the Old Testament, when it was used, it was would have been put together and mixed together in a large container. The aroma must have been so overwhelmingly beautiful. But remember, when it was, it had to essentially be wasted to be used. It had to be poured out. And so it is in the New Testament life that our lives are to be poured out for Jesus Christ. That's the anointing that's upon us, that it's going to be, we waste our lives. And when I say waste, I don't mean in a negative way. We simply give our lives. It's like we are not, what did Paul says? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. It's a very heavy calling to be part of the royal priesthood as believers. There's a very strong expectation, but in reality, for those that are completely in love with Jesus Christ, it's not a labor other than a labor of love. It's kind of like maybe the parallel is doing something for the children that you love and demonstrate. It's a lot of work to raise children. Parents, amen on that? It's a lot of work, but it's a labor of love to care for people, because we have this love in our, and so it is with the things of Jesus Christ. We simply labor, not because we have to, but part of the royal priesthood, because we love to. So those possessions that we have in the New Testament, our children, our home, our time, they are set aside, they are poured out for the use of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We learned last week who we are. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, the Apostle Peter wrote, "You also, you are living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And as we've learned in past weeks, we don't honor and practice the Old Testament of animal sacrifices. Those days are gone. Those days are done. The sacrifice that all those sacrifices pointed to in the Old Testament, because the writer of Hebrews says the blood of goats and bulls could never have taken away sin. Well, then how were those people redeemed? They were redeemed by believing that it was going to take place, knowing that someday the Messiah would come and shed His very blood on the cross. Therefore, even the people in the Old Testament were able to be redeemed by faith, ultimately awaiting the arrival of the Messiah who would die on the cross and give His life as a ransom for many. Amen. And this anointing in the New Testament, I love it. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us He diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." You say, what is he? It sounds like double speak. It's not double speak at all. Understand, even Jesus wrote in the New Testament that he did, when he came, there would be division even among families and among cultures of the believers and the unbelievers. And the animosity that we see bearing out today in our culture against Christianity, against the religious beliefs of the Word of God, these things, the animosity is growing really by the day against the Christian belief system. that we've been given by our Lord Jesus Christ through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we are to have that aroma upon us. And so to those who will believe, it is something that I want to just, for those of you, and if maybe all of you, I trust that it is, when you receive Jesus Christ, there is something beautiful. Somebody delivered the word to you somewhere. Even it may have been a one-on-one. You may have been in your room studying the word of God, received. But that aroma came as something beautiful. But to those who are perishing, to those who reject it, it doesn't smell good at all because of the refusal to receive what the Holy Spirit has for them. And so all of a sudden, there's that disconnect. And that's what Paul is saying. We are the aroma of Jesus Christ to the world, like it or not. And some will like it, and some won't. And since he said, you are stones, you are built. We learned again last week, we're not only priests of God, but we are the house of God, the very temple of God in which his Spirit resides today. Such a marvelous, I'll call it a metamorphosis that took place when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, that, you know, the temple and the holy of that led to the Holy of Holies was rent. It was torn in half. There was access to that Holy of Holies. And when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, he resides in our heart. The Holy Spirit resides within us. We become that house of God. I want to read one verse because this is where the direction I'm going today. The house of God. We become the house of God as much as Moses was commanded to anoint the house of God, which again was the wilderness tabernacle. The temple of Solomon was just a thought in the forefathers' mind at this point. It was this wilderness tabernacle was moved from place to place. When God says, time to move, it was almost like today you would see a circus going from town to town. They roll it up, and that's how the wilderness tabernacle was. But it was set apart for God, and everything within it was to be anointed. They were the house of God. It was the house of God. Today we take that place. And I remind you in Genesis chapter 28, we read last week when Jacob laid down and put his head against the stone, and he had a vision, a dream of the open heaven. The passage there in Genesis chapter 28 says this, then Jacob arose early in the morning. Overnight he had seen the open heaven and angels ascending and descending. And he says he took the stone that he had put at his head and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And then Jacob called the name of that place Bethel, house of God. Remember, Bethel means house of God, but the name of that city previously had been Luz. Luz, the verb Luz in the Hebrew. Bethel, we just learned, is the house of God. Luz means to be turned upside down. It's deviant, perverse, to go crooked. It's based on what they believe is the almond tree that would, apparently when it would grow, it would kind of, as some plants do, tend to twist and turn. And so the city was named, if you would say it in English, the city was named perverted. It was named twisted. It was named deviant. But when God's vision showed up, which is a forecast of the church of Jesus Christ in days to come, the Luz is transformed into the house of God. And that, again, is as a reminder to you, to those of you that have been here, that's the role of the church. We are to be transforming agents to the culture, right? To our culture, we are the agents of transformation. God doesn't just come down and make himself manifest and start doing the things that we know need to be done. We are the agents. As much as when God heard the cries of the people in Egypt and he saw their plight and he knew that they were being mistreated by the Egyptians, he did not come down. He came down to impact Moses and he said, I'm sending you to make a difference. And so it is in the New Testament. We are being sent to make a difference in our culture. We are being sent to change Luz into Bethel. We were away this week, and I studied, I believe, every morning. In fact, I know I did. And I was, as I always do, I look for illustrations that are relevant, can help us understand, to make the point. And today, because I'm talking about culture, it seemed like every day, every morning, as I would open the news on my phone, I would see things. I'm thinking, wow, how things are changing in the culture, and not always for the better. We're going to talk about a few of those things. Exodus 30, if you're there, or if you would be turned there. Pastor Sherry read there at verse 31, because we're going to talk about these priests in the Old Testament and what they represent today in the New Testament. Reading 31 again. "And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations." I'm reading the New American Standard now. "It shall not be poured on anyone's body," meaning the layman's body, "nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. And whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people." The illustration today, the parallel of this in the Old Testament, it was a grave sin, a punishable. Actually, if you study the scripture, the likelihood is that those people that were not priests and set aside for God, if they were to pose as a priest by putting this anointing oil on them to make it in their home and to put it on them, they were to be cut off, either they're cut off from their people or ultimately be destroyed, depending on which way in the Hebrew you choose to read that. Either one was not a good result. But they were making themselves look like part of the priesthood. They would make themselves smell like part of the priesthood if they were to put this aroma on. If they were to go into the market, people may think that person must be a descendant of Aaron. I can smell that oil on them. It was a very grave offense because they were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. So when we read there now in the book of Jude what was taking place, it's fascinating because in Jude, as you know, only has one chapter, but verses 3 and 4, just going to focus on them just for a moment. In fact, Jude introduces it. We didn't take the time to go there. He says, "I had a lot of things to speak to you about, but there's something I got to deal with right here." And he picks it up in verse 3. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly." Say those with me. "That you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Church, we are called to be contenders. We are called to be contenders for the faith. We are called to be contenders for the truth. We are called to be contenders as part of the royal priesthood for the things of Jesus Christ. We are to contend for those things in our lives and also in the culture. Verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." These people back then, even likely in the Old Testament, the prohibition was put in place for a reason. God was making sure that Moses would not allow anybody but the priesthood to wear this anointing. And in the New Testament, the book of Jude is writing about people who have posed as part of the priesthood, part of the pastoral staff. They've come, but they are basically deceivers. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And their motivation is almost certainly then, as it is today, either money or position of influence. Or both. We talked about some of those last week, some of those pastors, those notable ones, especially from the 80s, that got themselves involved in the scandalous things of money and greed and position and licentious living lifestyles, and had a fall from grace. Not only did they fall from their positions, but many people were turned off about Christianity, saying, "If that's what Christianity is about, I don't want to have anything to do with it." And their guilt is very strong. And that's why you pastors and teachers and life group leaders are held to a higher standard, because of the greater influence that you have. When there's an error or sin is committed, there's a great fall of many, but people lose their confidence in the faith. But I've said that to say this: the false anointing is nothing new. It's been around since God gave that commandment about the anointing. It's specific, specific persons were permitted to do that. And in the New Testament, there's a specific role for the not only the royal priesthood, the church, of which we all have responsibility, but especially the leaders of the church. As much as these descendants of Aaron were religious leaders of the day, their responsibility was not only to move the holy items in the ark of the in the temple, the wilderness tabernacle, from place to place, but the responsibility was to teach the people the law of God. I bring us to now, the 2020 and 2021. As you're aware, I often quote of George Barna as a pollster nationally, and he is often, his polls are Christian or religious based. And he, and there's another individual, his name is David Barton. He's a conservative commentator. And so they conducted together, I think it was 2 years ago, I first found this in Charisma magazine, but they did a poll of churches in America. I believe it was in America, but it could have been worldwide. It didn't make that distinction in the article, but I'll just read it to you briefly. 72% of churches and senior pastors do not agree with the Bible and do not agree with his teaching. 72%. Now, doesn't mean they don't believe anything in the Bible. They just don't believe the totality of the Scripture. 72%. The Barna Group conducted that survey among 384,000 churches. If that's the case, that would be worldwide, or else it's a typo. Maybe it's 34,000, regardless. Churches and senior pastors. That leaves 28% who actually believe the Bible is true and agree with its teachings. I'm confident, while we are not perfect in this house, we are that in that group. We believe in the Word of God. We believe in the Word. We belong to a ministerium. Pastor Sharon and I, we belong to a ministerium. In fact, we have to go to a function after church today with them. And they're wonderful, wonderful people. But we in that group of pastors from Jersey Shore, we have different beliefs. Can you believe that? We take Scripture and we read it, and we both read the same Scriptures, and we interpret it a little bit differently. But things we do not vary on is Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to heaven. There are certain parameters and requirements that we have as gospel preachers and leaders that we don't disagree on. We don't disagree on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We don't believe that Jesus We believe that Jesus is the only way to God. We believe in those things. But we have different views on, I don't even want to get into the names of those religious belief systems, because it's not relevant even for our passage today. But the fact is, we believe in the Word of God. So among those 28%, this is the telling part I'm getting to. I have a fact, if you'll please bear with me, because I said this message, more of all six, is more culturally based. If we wonder how we got to where we are today, I want to give you a little background. I know I mentioned, never mind. I'm going to give us a little background. That's where I'm going today. So I'll continue on. Among the 28% that do believe, they agree with the Bible, who actually believe the Bible is true and agree with its teaching, among those 28% that do believe, Barton says, only 97% say the Bible speaks directly to what they call hot-button political topics of the day. Okay, so of those 28% that believe, they say the Bible relates and connects to marriage. Is a very profound and simple illustration. We believe that the Bible teaches on marriage and what God's definition of marriage is. So anyway, 97% say the Bible speaks directly to those topics, but those same people said they refused to preach about those issues because they were considered political. That puts us at 2.8% of pastors addressing what the Bible addresses if it's also considered political. That's a very small number. So I think we can agree that one of the most recent things, the Dobbs case in Roe versus Wade, clearly a political issue. It's become a political issue. It didn't begin as a political issue. It began as a Christian issue. It began as a scriptural issue that God has made us male and female. God has created us in our mother's womb and formed us as a child. It was always understood in the Christian realm, but again, I would say that the Supreme Court in 1973 hijacked the meaning of what life is, and so since 1973 we dealt with Roe versus Wade. So then it has, and before that, of course, it's been considered political, and so therefore, what they're saying is all but 2.8% of those churches, they stay away from them because they're political. Okay. Well, it's not okay, but I'll get to that. And so this is why we see, let me just get down to marriage, because here I'll touch on marriage and lifestyle, because regardless of what the culture says, I know what the Word of God says. And if the Word of God tells me that certain conduct in my life, even if I struggle with it, if I understand and read in the Word of God that it's a violation of His character and it's sinful, then I agree with the Word of God. Fair enough? So here's let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. There are churches, if you wanted to go online in my research, I found gaychurch.org or queertheology.org. And what they show you, you can find there if you're looking for what they call affirming churches. Now again, I'm not here, when we had to worship today, as we focused on love, I will hopefully always underscore the fact that the church has done a really bad job presenting love to the homosexual community. Done a really bad job. We've come as despising the person. And that's not our role. Our role is to teach the truth. Now, if we're despised because we teach the truth, that's not our responsibility. And all of a sudden now, instead of the aroma of Jesus Christ to those who are being saved, we are now the aroma, would be the aroma of the other group, because they don't like how the Word of God smells in the spiritual sense. That's between them and the Lord. But I say that because they're called affirming churches. And I use that phrase, affirming churches, to demonstrate the fact that if a person doesn't like the ideology and teaching of the churches, if they get in the phone book long enough, they'll find somebody who affirms their lifestyle and belief on those issues that Scripture is black and white on. You can find them, and they're called affirming churches. And these are the wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus talks about. And these are the types of leadership and churches that Jude is writing about. And this is why he said that we need to contend earnestly for the faith. But it seems like more than 98% of the churches have decided not to contend for the faith because the political realm has hijacked scriptural matters. And now because it's in their realm, we're just going to say hands off, let it play out. It's not going to play out well. And it's not playing out well. In the magazine, that I'm going to go to now is called Christian Today, not Christianity. It's, just want to make sure I make the distinction. The question is of the article, why Jesus is no longer the one way to heaven for many American Christians. So this dovetails in what we just talked about from the previous article. Why Jesus is no longer the one way to heaven for many American Christians. This was telling. Please, I hope you'll, and I think you will, bear with me, because I want us to gain an understanding, because, frankly, part of our responsibility in the church here is to equip you to fight, to stand in the culture, to understand what's going on. We cannot go out and engage the public and have an articulate conversation if we have no idea how we got to where we are today. You can say, well, I know there's something wrong. Yes, well, let me tell you the history so that we can convey to people, this is where we've been, this is what took place, and here's where we are today. Here's some reasons why. So this first person is a researcher. His name is Lanier Burns. He's a professor of theological studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I believe they are and continue to be a very conservative. That's where Chuck Swindoll, I believe he was a regent of Dallas Theological. And I think they continue to be solid. But he was asked, what's going on here? Why do so many churches say that Jesus is no longer the only way? Here's his explanation. He explained that this shift away from traditional Bible-based teaching among Christians to a more pluralistic, meaning more than one way, approach to faith in God is an agenda item of higher education institutes. Absolutely it is. We'll talk more about that in a moment. He says this is the agenda of the universities at the present time because it is felt that maybe it is religion that has generated all the wars, and so maybe if we can get rid of the exclusive religion, we might have greater peace in the world. And there's a belief. That's one of the undertones. I'll actually get more detailed on it in a moment. But in the same article, they talk about these universities and especially seminaries. You would think if someone's a seminary graduate, you when you hear that, you think, and they're going to be solid. It's not the case. And very frankly, very few, I would say statistically, would be what we would call Bible-believing preachers and Christians. So this is in the same article. It was a study by Mitchell Langbert. He's from Brooklyn College. He found strong evidence of a progressive, they call it, we used to call it liberal, today they call it progressive. Progressive bias among professors, especially among those that teach religion at leading American colleges. That should make your radar go off. In a recent study of almost 9,000 professors who are what they call tenured track, they're on their PhD or PhD holding professors from 51 of the 66 top-ranked liberal arts colleges in the United States, Langbert found that there are more than 10 progressives. I'll use, because now they actually use, this is a political party. I'm not here to talk about political parties. I'll call them liberals. 10 liberals for every one conservative among elite past professors. And in the religion department, get this, the liberals or the progressives outnumber the conservatives by a ratio of 70 to 1. 70 to 1. A similar trend toward the left among academia was also observed in Britain. These political biases could be indicative of a theological bias as well. I'm pretty sure they are. So what you're seeing here is this. So how does what is that? What is help me understand what you're getting at, Pastor Don. What you're seeing here is the perfect storm for Luz. In the battle of good against evil, Luz over Bethel has been given the advantage. The priesthood has been intimidated and is silent. It's like a football field. It's like a football field. You have two teams. And on the football team, you have an offense from one team. Let's say this call, they're black, let's say they're the black and gold. And on the other side, then you're going to have the green and white, the Eagles, right? The Steelers and the Eagles. You have an offense and a defense, and then half the team is sitting on the bench or more waiting for their turn. It's not so in this battle we're talking about. The one team has both sides of the field. They have offense and defense, and the pastors and the churches are sitting in the bleachers and they're sitting on the benches watching the game and not engaging. Is it any wonder we're getting overrun on the scoreboard? And they're running up the score. We don't even take the field at times because we avoid those topics. Because they become political. They didn't start that way. They become political. Some of you remember in your younger days reading the story by Hans Christian Andersen called The Emperor's New Clothes. Remember that story? I will give you a very quick summary. The story of The Emperor's New Clothes is this. Two swindlers arrive in the capital city of an emperor who spends lavishly on clothing at the expense of state matters. Posing as a pair of weavers, they offered to supply the king with magnificent clothes that would only be invisible to those who are stupid or incompetent. So if someone says that the clothes are invisible, they must be stupid or incompetent. The emperor hires them, and they set up the looms to go to work. A succession of officials and the emperor himself visit to check the progress. Each one of them sees that the looms are empty, but pretends otherwise to avoid being thought stupid or incompetent. Finally, the weavers report that the emperor's suit is finished. They mimic dressing him, and he sets off in a procession before the entire city. The townsfolks uncomfortably go along with the pretense, not wanting to appear inept or stupid, until a child blurts out that the emperor is wearing nothing at all. The people then realize that everyone has been fooled. Although startled, the emperor continues the procession, walking more proudly than ever. In our culture, we see that I gave an illustration last week when our Vice President of the United States made a public statement. I now give you one this week, and this is something that came across my radar screen, and some of you are probably aware of it. And this is Pennsylvania. This article was August 5th, 2 days ago. Pennsylvania mothers react to Pennsylvania Department of Education suggesting that kids may use, I don't know how to pronounce the pronouns, it looks like ni, v, z, z, and x pronouns, okay? So this is a PA Department of Education website. They're creating gender-inclusive schools and classrooms. Now, I want to stop for a second. Because depending on my audience, not necessarily today, but a larger group, I would automatically begin to offend people. 5 years ago, there was no question. Teachers taught boys and girls. There's no question. But if you say that publicly today, if you say the emperor has no clothes on today, you're going to be considered, you name it. And I'm going to tell you why in a few moments, or how this has come about. There's a greater root. I'm going to give you some of the symptoms, then I'm going to give you one of the causes of how we got, one of the ways we got, certainly by no means the only way. But I thought this was interesting, because these are, of course, for educators. You teachers, bless your heart. These are gender diversity words you should know, assigned gender. It's the gender a baby was given upon birth, usually based on the child's birth sex. I'm sure it's always based on that. Binary gender is the faulty concept. Get this. This is on the State Department of Education website. It's the faulty concept. So they've already concluded it's faulty, and they're telling you it's faulty. The faulty concept that there are only two genders, male and female. Now, it's not a website, it's a book. And in this book, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, says, the day that God created man, he made in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them. I have a site that tells me one thing, and it's opposing what this site is telling me. Apparently, according to them, this view is faulty. I'm going to say theirs is faulty. I'm just going to go out there on a limb. I'm not going to read all of these, but I thought some were quite interesting. Birth sex / biological sex, a specific set of genetic, chemical, and anatomical characteristics that we are either born with or that we developed as we mature. Cisgender describes a person whose birth sex and gender identity align. I mean, you align with what your birth sex was. If you're born a boy, you align with that. You're cisgender. But if you're, bless you, if you're queer, I think this will change over time. Gender queer. If you're gender queer, it's a broad descriptor many people use to indicate a person does not identify as either male or female. And then preferred personal pronouns. In addition to the traditional pronouns, he, she, him, her, they, some people prefer to use gender-neutral pronouns, such as ne, v, those ones I said earlier and I couldn't pronounce, z, z, and x, z. If you don't know, here's the instruction for your educators, if you don't know a student's preferred personal pronoun, it's always best to ask. And then the last one I'll read, transgender, describes anyone whose gender identity and birth sex do not align. The word should be used as transgender, not transgendered. For example, my brother Sam is transgender. His birth name was Samantha. So they give you a good illustration. So my point is this. We've now lived in what Hans Christian Andersen wrote as the Emperor's New Clothes. We're living in it. We see these things playing out on the stages, and we know what's true. But there's this fear of saying anything because you're going to be mocked, you're going to be ridiculed, and depending on where you're employed, you may be disciplined. But we know it's true. We know it's true. I think it's time that we, the anointed ones, use the myrrh of freedom. The free-flowing myrrh, and give people the freedom of Jesus Christ. We need to tell the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed. The priesthood must contend earnestly for the faith, Jude writes. The priesthood, I put it this way, must speak up against what we know is an antichrist spirit. Paul writes of the Galatians, he was there ministering, many believed, and they had gone away. He gets word later on that they had gone after strange doctrines and strange teachings. And he said these words, I believe it's Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. He starts out, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What you started in the Spirit, do you really think now that you can perfect in the flesh?" And what he's saying is this, you followed false teaching. So what we're seeing, in summary, is what that one author said earlier, and I put it this way, it's a destruction of Western Christian values. Now, I know you say, well, I know that's going on. Maybe you don't. But I want you to know, this is targeted. It is not a coincidence that we've gone so far now that even the Vice President of the United States has to tell the audience what her pronouns are. This is not some small thing going on. This is a culture war, and you're in it, and so am I. And the reason we've fallen behind is because the church has fallen behind. And the church has sat on the sidelines and on the bleachers for too long, even though the church, quote-unquote, impacts most of this nation every week. My question is, are we part of the 98% that's not saying anything? The author of this is Robin Phillips. In her article, The Illusionist, it talks about something that I want you to be aware of, and then I'm going to close. It talks about a philosopher. I know I've talked about this man before, but I want to mention something critical that we're talking about today. His name is Herbert Marcuse. He was from the Frankfurt School. Frankfurt School in Germany was Marxist at its core. They were purveyors of Marxism. They developed what we call the critical theory. You've heard of critical theory, haven't you? Recently, it's critical race theory, right? That's a critical theory. They developed the critical theory. It means critical theory is this, that there, whatever the beliefs are of Western society, we need to find inroads to criticize them, tear them down, and make people think a different way. And the real issue is ultimately is not only Western values, and one of the enemies, of course, was capitalism, but at the end of the day, the real enemy was Christianity. Of this Marcuse, another author who did a biography, Robert Young, says, among pure scholars, Herbert Marcuse had the most direct and profound effect on historical events of any individual of the 20th century. That's a big title. His motto, if you lived in the 60s, he came up with, make love, not war. That was like a big thing on bumper stickers in the hippie commune, if they had a car. But here's the crux of it. Whereas Marxism believed that power rested with those who controlled the means of production, meaning power rested, Marx taught power rested with the people that had the money, the capitalists. The Frankfurt School argued that power rested with those who controlled the institutes of culture, specifically schools and our education system. Such a worldwide overturning of values cannot take place without the annihilation of the old values and the creation of the new ones by revolutionaries. And that's why we call boys girls and girls boys. It's revolutionary. It's tearing down Western culture. It's just one more illustration of it. And this is so telling. The Frankfurt thinkers taught that those who held conservative views, they were not just wrong, but they were neurotic. By converting conservative ideas into a pathology, you know, a pathology is a sickness of the mind in this case, they set in motion the trend of silencing the opposition through diagnosis rather than dialogue. They can't argue the boy versus girl. So now when you make the argument out there, you're transphobic. Did you notice that? You're transphobic. You understand, you've been diagnosed. They're not going to argue with you because it's a boy or it's a girl. And you can't switch day to day. Psychology and political opponents became a substitute for debating them, and that's where we first one I remember hearing was the word homophobic, that if you don't agree with homosexual, you're homophobic. No, and that's how you're categorized. The most recent event you probably saw in the news, it was just a couple weeks ago, in the Senate Judiciary Committee hearing, Berkeley Law professor Kira Bridges told Senator Josh Hawley that he was transphobic. Did you see that? Do you know why? Because the senator said that man cannot get pregnant. Bridges was calling women as people who have the capacity for pregnancy, but wouldn't say the word woman. So when he asked, well, who has the capacity to get pregnant? And he implied it was be women. He was psychologized on the spot. And he was deemed transphobic. He's got a sickness in his mind. Why? Because you can't argue with him because you know you're going to lose. So we're going to categorize you as homophobic. We're going to categorize you as transphobic and so on. This was today's news. I said I had some really good fodder this week. University of Kansas offers angry white male studies. Angry white male studies. This course charts the rise of the angry white male in America and Britain since the 1950s, exploring the deeper sources of this emotional state while evaluating recent manifestations of male anger. That's the course description. So, in my words, if a white man disagrees with affirmative action, somebody getting a job ahead of them because of their race, then they have an anger disorder that needs to be studied. Are you getting this? Like, this is... I mean, you say you kind of knew that. Well, I'm just trying to crystallize it for you. This is what's taking place, that you have been deemed unworthy to basically be competent in your mind if you disagree with the leftist narrative. And so by that, the Frankfurt School was able to deconstruct all of Western civilization. Instead of showing that the values of the West were false or deficient, they diagnosed the culture as being inherently logic-centered, patriarchal, institutional, patriotic, capitalist, and really religious. No aspect of Western society, from cleanliness to Shakespeare, was immune from their critique. Even the act of whistling fell under the deconstruction of one of them, who said that whistling indicated control over music and was symptomatic of the insidious pleasure Westerners took in possessing the melody. You can close your Bible. We have a clash of kingdoms taking place. There is a kingdom clash that's taking place. You as a believer are part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Kingdom means king's domain. And this is his domain. And you say, then why is there so much evil? Because evil has gone to the stronghold when its opportunities existed, and they've dwelt there, and they've camped there, until it's time when there's movement, an area for them to move, and then they come out of the stronghold, and they now continue to fight the fight. Even though the ultimate fight has been won, the spiritual battle is still going on in our culture, and the church's job is to make this kingdom look like that kingdom until we see him face to face, and not to sit on the pews, and not to sit on the bleachers, allowing it to all fall into place. It's not going to be a good thing. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, it's found in chapter 10, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. The weapons of our warfare, speaking the truth in love. Some churches have not spoke the truth in love. But I think the equal fault is not spoke the truth at all. They've cowered because you're going to lose credibility in the media, you're going to lose people in the pews, you're going to lose money in the offering plate, and how are you going to fund the building fund if you lose 20% of your people? Let's just hope it works out. It doesn't work that way. One of the anointing ingredients that we are to have, as typified in the Old Testament, is the cassia. It's difficult to crush, and it's grounded in the Word of God. Remember, It scrolls. When it dries, it scrolls. It resembles the Word of God. And we as God's sons and daughters, as part of the royal priesthood, are to be grounded in the Word of God and also the sweet reed that was used, the ingredient. The sweet reed is the measuring stick in the Old Testament. God and not culture is to be our measuring stick. This isn't a popularity contest, and it doesn't matter what culture thinks. It doesn't matter what culture says. It doesn't matter if culture says a girl is a boy or a boy is a girl, because it's not going to change it. And I'll be honest with you, and I'll close with this thought. My heart goes out to the... Do you know that children are impressionable? I mean, they are immensely impressionable. And if you begin to plant seeds in their minds that they're a boy and they think, well, you could be a girl, all of a sudden the imagination of a child, I'll never forget it. I was the happiest kid in the world. My parents were away. I think there was a death in the family. I was living with people from the church. For a week. I was having a great time. I was five. I was sitting out there by the creek watching the fish. They had their daughter came out. And she says, what's the matter? I says, nothing's the matter. She says, are you homesick? Well, guess what? In 1 second, I was homesick. I wasn't homesick the entire time. I wasn't homesick before she came. But she planted a seed in my mind, and then I began to cry. Why? Because a seed had been planted in my mind that I was homesick, and I began to dwell on it. I'm thinking, I must be homesick, and then I began to cry. Bless these children. Pray for them. Thank God every day for the teachers that take a stand. And are able to take a stand. And I realize in many cases, teacher like law enforcement, sometimes the hands are held. And it's a very tightrope to walk. But we are part of the kingdom of God. And so when you see it taking place in your community, and now we've talked about children in schools, you need to go to the school board meeting and stand up for your teachers. We need to go. We need to get engaged and get involved as part of the kingdom of God. It doesn't happen by sitting on the bench. Our teachers are there on the front lines dealing with these things, and they need our help. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. I've given you a very heavy message, but I'll be honest with you, church. We live in a very heavy time. Very heavy time. This is not some light, fluffy, make you feel good necessarily, although I do want to encourage you, because the battle belongs to the Lord. We are not a defeated foe, but we are an army that needs to get engaged. And when I say we, I mean the church in America, of which we are privileged to be a part and play a role. And we can only affect our realm of influence, but we need to do that. Please stand. We're going to bring the lights down. I'm going to pray. And I'm just going to... We'll continue that passage in Jude, the Pastor Sherry read, because we have more to talk about there. It gets personal for me as it gets personal for probably all of us. Not children now, but grandchildren growing up in a culture that is now the Pennsylvania Department of Education, I believe this week, said they can, in their classroom, they could be called by any teacher's got to honor whatever they want to be called. And we know it's not right. And we know it's not true. And there's a fight on their hands. And there are, you know, some of these things are binding to our educators. We need to hold them up in prayer. God, right now, Father, I acknowledge, and I think collectively we acknowledge, this is a battle that only you can win. But God, the church needs to do its role. As much as Moses was going to win the battle, but he had to get engaged, he had to quit saying no and start saying yes, and he had to stop, he had to leave the wilderness and ultimately decide to go and stand before Pharaoh. So, Father, right now I pray a special blessing upon the educators in this congregation, especially, Father, as they're dealing with these types of things that are taking place in our culture. Give them wisdom and guidance to walk the tightrope that is going to be truth versus their career. Father, we pray that you'll give them an out on every circumstances. You will allow them, Father, the latitude to continue to speak what is right and be able to take a stand, encourage them to take a stand as they fight the battle for righteousness, because that's the place you have placed them. God, we see a culture that at times seems overwhelming. But one thing I know that is greater, and that's our God. So God, right now we declare your righteousness over these our schools and our region here. We declare your goodness and your kindness, Father. I pray especially for these young men and young women whose minds are being influenced by people at the highest levels who are antichrist in spirit and working hard to deconstruct not only what we call Western values, but deconstruct scriptural values. And the result is a demonic teaching that is spreading forth across our land. God, I pray for these young men and young women in these institutions of learning. You'll protect their minds and guard their hearts and embolden their parents to stand up and speak up and to take a stand on behalf of the teachers who often don't have a voice. God, right now, let your spirit come into this house. Spirit of boldness. Spirit of strength. The spirit of wisdom. To earnestly contend for the faith, as Jude wrote. God, may it be our testimony right now as we raise a hand. God, I want to earnestly contend for that faith. Show me how. Give me the opportunity. Give me the words. Give me the wisdom to influence the kingdom of this world for the kingdom of God. Bless this congregation, Father. Each man, each woman, teenager, boy, and girl. Those within the hearing of our voice today. We worship you, God, the presence of the living God. Fall on us today, pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we sing, we will close.
The depths of my
always understand. But you do. God, we have every confidence in you. You are good. Father, right now, God, I pray for a blessing, especially upon our educators, dear God, as they're tasked with such a weighty responsibility, knowing what they're told to do and also knowing what is right at the same time. I pray a blessing upon their lives. I pray for the administrations on the school districts in our region, dear God, that you would be the light in their minds and you would give them wisdom and understanding to navigate in the way that is correct, that is true, that we know is right, and that they know is right, and they will not deny the truth. But Father, they will follow your instruction and your word and your leading. You are good. So God, today we testify with our hearts, with our mouths, with our minds. You are good, Lord, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Continue playing softly. We're awesome. Got some prayer going on there. Let's just do that. I'm sorry.
right.
Well, just remain standing as we're about to close. Just want to bring some announcements up here. We know we have prayer this Wednesday at 6 p.m. As I always say, and I hope you will, come and join us. We have some very powerful times of worship, breaking open the word and prayer. Please come and join us. And anything else? Oh, yeah. Big announcement right here. I'm going to encapsulate this thing. So there is a bus trip Thursday, September 8th, and it's going down. Next slide. I'll breeze through these. Experience missions. It's going to, there's the itinerary, and we'll make that available to you if you need it. But it departs 6:30 a.m. Missions Warehouse. That is in Williamsport. We will get the address to you. And then you're going to be gone. You arrive back at 8 p.m. that night. This is a missions trip. It's down at, I believe it's Ephrata, Pennsylvania. Paul Kinley, who is Mandy Laird's cousin, brother-in-law, I'm sorry, Mandy, brother-in-law, wonderful man. We've been on mission ministries with him before. These are generally packet events, and some of these are first aid kits that are going to the Ukraine and other food packing events. You'll see the ministry down there. It's an assembly line. You'll be part of that. Food parcels for those in desperate need. And then on the way home, those of you that like Chick-fil-A, who doesn't love that, you'll be stopping there. And that is included as part of the trip. And if you're willing to go, please let us know. Those are some of the things you'll be making right there and putting kits together for those in need. The Life Tree Church is picking up your fee. So we just need to know if you're going or not. And the church is going to pay for those volunteers are willing to spend the day down there. If you need a ride, if you live in Jersey Shore and you need a ride to Williamsport that morning, we will get you there. So please see Pastor Sherry or text her at her number if you want to go on that trip September 8th. If you're available, she needs to know by Wednesday. And also, are you going to go to get on the bus at Williamsport? There's also a Lycoming Mall stop. And I think that's like 6:45. And so some of you may live closer to there, but I think most of you, Williamsport. So Pastor Sherry has some information. You can ask me as well. It's a great opportunity. If you want to spend the day doing something to help others in need, this is a great opportunity. Okay. Is that it? All right. Thank you. All right. Well, listen, we just got that on Friday. Actually, we got it. Bottom line is we got that on Friday, so I'm sorry for the condensed version, but it's a great opportunity. Paul Kinley is a wondrous servant of God, and so you would enjoy being on that. I'm going to dismiss you with the benediction, which is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all always. Amen. You are dismissed. We love you guys.